Our study of the Lord's Word is in Colossians, as we're doing a series called Rooted in Christ. As we come to this epistle of the Colossians, we have to understand the circumstances in which Paul writes this, and I remind you of this every Sunday because I think it's good for us to put ourselves in the mindset in the time of when Paul wrote this letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. We see this at the end of Acts chapter 28. And in that time, he writes to many of the churches as he gets responses from the churches that he has planted and other churches that have been planted subsequently. Colossae is one of those churches. Epaphras, a faithful man who had heard the word of God from Paul, had gone to Colossae and shared the gospel, and a church had begun. And so now Paul, in prison, hears from Epaphras as Epaphras comes to him and tells him of the good news of this church and the faithfulness of the believers there, but some concerns of things that are happening and the influence of the culture and the community around coming into the church, and also leaders within the church beginning to teach these various things. And so Paul, in response, writes to the Colossians. He writes in joy to them, but he also writes with concern. And as we've studied in the past few weeks, the concern and the reflection of what Paul shares to the Colossians in that day, 2,000 years ago, reflects to us today, doesn't it? The situations and circumstances fit with us as well. And so we have to be watchful as he was calling them to be watchful in that day. We need to be watchful as a church. As we understand the truth and know the truth of Christ, we need to stay focused upon that truth. So part of my sermon today is we are rooted in Christ, so now is the time. Now is the time. Paul has given an exposition of all of the very important things of Christ. He's given them good, solid theology, just a reminder of what they believe. And then he starts to give instruction. This is finally when we get to that famous moment where Paul gives an imperative, something that you're to do, a command that you're to follow. So we need to be attentive to these. We have three commands that he gives in a row in these passages, and we're starting in verse 6 of chapter 2. These are the first of his imperatives, these commands to the church, not only to us individually as believers, which also is true, but to the whole church to remember these things. He says this in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in faith, just as you are taught, abounding with thanksgiving. That very first command that he gives is, so walk in him. Well, what did I translate this to? I said, it's time to live. What is our walk, our Christian walk, is our life with Christ. So he's saying, it's time for you to live out what you believe, in action and in attitude. And he begins this by giving this understanding that we are to live our lives in Christ. Now, this is a very strange idea, but this is one that Paul wants us to get an understanding of. That we are spiritually, as we are believers, we are spiritually by faith in Christ himself. Now, my question to you all is, where is Christ Jesus right now? Okay, there's a little... Okay, many of us are pointing to our hearts. Where is he literally, physically? He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But what Paul is telling us is a powerful spiritual truth. That if you are a believer in Christ, you are in him, already seated in the heavenly realms. This is one that he holds upon and he brings us to over and over again. So as he gives us this imperative, he's trying to tell us, while you're here on earth, live with the understanding that you're truly in heaven. That means that everything we do, everything that we set our sights upon, will be affixed and set upon that heavenly scheme. To understand that we are already in Christ. So walk in him, live in him, he's saying. And he gives us the understanding of what it is. First, part of walking is you have to realize what's already been done. Part of this action that he wants us to take of living in him is to realize that we are rooted in him. Well, I've shown you those intricate roots of the Medusa tree down in South Carolina that intertwine. We too are intertwined with one another, but we're rooted in who? Christ. We're rooted in him. That means that we're not going anywhere except deeper, except to know him more. And this is, by the way, all of these words, we're rooted, we're built up, we're established, have in the Greek a passive component to it. And so when there's a passive verb, that means that what did we do? Nothing. What did God do? Everything. He rooted you in Christ. He brought you to that place that now you're in him and you're growing deeper. Not only are you in this, oh, I even have some pictures. There we go. Roots. Not only are you rooted in him, but also he is building you up. Literally using two different metaphors. One that is deep in the ground, secure and strong and growing. And another one that's being built up. And this idea is that all of these things have already, in God's mind, taken place in the past and is still happening, especially this part about being built up. We're continuing to grow. We're continuing to mature. In fact, that is what Paul's talking about through all of this. He wants to see us grow in the maturity of Christ. So we need to walk in that truth. What does it mean to walk in the Christian life? What does it mean to live as a believer? It means that you would obey what he says. It means first that you need to do what? You need to know what he's commanded. You need to study his word and spend time with him in prayer, talking with brothers and sisters about him. It means it's going to affect your speech. It's going to affect what you see, what you hear, what you do, what you say. Living in him is going to transform everything, and it's not going to look like anything of this world. And Paul's about to get to that very clearly. Not only that, but we are established. There's a connotation with this word that's translated as established, as a strengthening. That's why I put this guy pumping weights, lifting weights. That there's a strengthening that's happening in you spiritually. There is something that is making you strong like you've never been strong before. Strong to face trials and tribulations, but strong to know that you are rooted in the one and only King of the universe with him in heaven right now. You see, there's the letter to the Romans that Paul wrote that really gives us an idea that we are dead to our sins and we're alive with Christ. And then there's also Ephesians that gives us a sense that we are already with Christ seated in the heavenly realms. And Colossians is kind of the bridge in between those two letters, giving you an idea that not only are you dead, but you're also alive. And we're going to see in a moment how Paul bridges that gap between the two, giving us an understanding that there is so much that Christ has done for us. What has he done? He's rooted us in himself. He's building us up daily. He's establishing us in faith. And all of this with an attitude that should naturally come when we are the passive recipients of such a blessing. And what is that? Thanksgiving. We're grateful. We're thankful. We appreciate what he has done. Now, what is one of the hardest things to generate when situations and problems are going on in our lives? Heart of gratitude, right? Heart of thankfulness. To be able to say thank you, Lord, even for the smallest things that he brings our way. Instead, we tend to look at the insurmountable things and go, oh God, where are you? Instead of realizing the little moments of oasis and calm and peace that he reminds us, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. You're in with me. And one day, that will all be spiritually and physically true. Until then, stay and walk and live in me. And do so with a grateful heart, enjoying the Lord, praising him and thanking him. Brothers and sisters, we can't just do the action and not have the attitude. We should be, of all people, the most thankful people of all. Realizing, as Pastor Jim just showed us, it takes blood to forgive. And that blood would be yours and should be yours. But by God's grace, he shed his son's blood for you. No one on earth should be more thankful, appreciative than us. We've been forgiven by the blood of God's Son. That's how much he loves us. Well, if this doesn't move us to an attitude of action and an attitude of thanksgiving and living in him, well, Paul goes on. Paul goes on here. And he says it's now time to look around. He says this as a command. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, by empty deceit, according to the human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off this body of flesh. I'll stop right there. This idea that in him, once again, coming to this concept that we are in him, that there's a fullness of deity that dwells in the very flesh of Christ when he was upon this earth. And this strikes against one of the philosophies and one of the teachings at the time that was starting to become rampant in that church. You guys are probably all going to wonder, why does he have a coffee cup up there? I'll get to that in a second. Hold on. One of the influences within the church was a Gnostic heresy, this idea that there was special secret knowledge that you could know. And the special secret knowledge, you want to know what it is? The material world means nothing. It's all spirit. It's all spirit. Jesus knew this. And when he came, he wasn't really in physical form. He just appeared like it. He was just a spirit because spirit is bad. I mean, spirit is good. The world and flesh is bad. And so because he was pure, he came as just spirit. You see, the God who created the universe, he was bad. Because he created material, and we all know that the physical world is bad. So this was being taught in the church, in the body. This was starting to creep in, and this was an influence of many different philosophies and understandings that were in that time. And it was starting to affect what people believed about how they treated their bodies and how they pursued only the spirit. But here, Paul strikes directly at them and says, in him the fullness of God bodily dwelt. That means that the great spirit that you see is so pure and wonderful, just his spirit, he came and he became flesh. He became one of us. He's the one who makes things pure. Not that other things are defiling him. He comes and his presence makes it right. And so as he comes and dwells with us, we're also told this, as we are to look around, look at where we are. In fact, I want you to consider this question: where are you? In Him, the fullness of deity bodily dwells, but in Him we're also told. For in Him, the fullness of deity bodily dwells. And you have been filled in Him. Okay, now we're getting to the coffee cup. Imagine filling up your coffee cup and then dunking it in a whole bathtub or pool or ocean of coffee. Okay, now is that cup full? I got a better analogy. You have a bucket. You go to the lake, okay? Go to one of the Great Lakes, you go to the ocean, wherever you want. Put yourself there in your mind. You got a bucket, you take it into the water, you fill that bucket up with water. All right, now drop it into the ocean. That's what it's like to be filled up with Christ. Where He not only fills you with all of His benefits, but you are surrounded by even greater. You're surrounded by the deity of Christ, who surrounds you in such great ways of grace and peace and joy and strength that you are filled beyond measure. You are in Christ. Where is the depth and the end of Christ? Doesn't Paul tell us how deep the Father's love is for us? There's neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demons. There's nothing in all creation that can ever separate us from this love. It's got such great depth. But brothers and sisters, do we think of that each and every day and each and every week? Do we calculate the fact that we are in Christ in such a deep and powerful way that we are surrounded in His grace? Or do we dwell more on the circumstances around us? The situations, and we let them dictate to us who we are and where we are. Well, where are you? The answer is, I am in Christ. Okay, now as you're looking about, who are you with? Look at what Paul says. He says in verse 10, you have been filled in Him who is the head, the rule and authority. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. This is also what He has done in you. There's a total forgiveness. This circumcision is one that is spoken of the covenants. I kind of moved ahead here. Part of what you're in also is that you're in this covenant relationship. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant with Abraham, a sign of a covenant with God and His people. But what is always the case is it wasn't just about the flesh and whether or not you had this circumcision upon you as a Jewish male. It was about what God had done in your heart, which was called circumcising your heart. Changing your heart, making it so that you were wholeheartedly given to God. Not just flesh, part of the covenant community, but within your heart, devoted to Him, seeking after Him. And so Paul says, you're in Him with a circumcision of your heart that God has given you in Christ. See, that very close presence and that very tight relationship that the Trinity has, you are now brought into that everlasting covenant relationship. And you're brought in that, why? Because you're in Christ. You're also with Him. And this is what I wanted to get to. Who are you with? Look at verse 12. Who are you with? Having been buried with Him in baptism. Okay, so baptism, that is that New Testament sign and seal of the same grace that was given through circumcision. It's that welcome into the body of Christ. But it's more than that. If your heart has been circumcised, if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, this means that you've also been buried with Christ. in circumcision, in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the power and the work of God. So not only were you with him in his death, but you are with him as he raised. And these are all past tense, by the way. In God's economy, he sees you as being with Jesus Christ as he went into the grave. And he sees you with Jesus Christ as he rose again from the dead. So when he rose and he ascended, who did he take with him? You. You, O body of Christ, you, O believer, are with him in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. That should affect how we live. That should help us to know where we are and who we're with. We're with Christ and we're in Christ. Paul was trying to encourage them. Why? Why did they need this encouragement? Well, they needed to first understand what Christ had done for them. What had he accomplished on their behalf? And he says this in verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, that is your sins, those things that you've done against God, against one another, those things that deserve judgment, and uncircumcised in your flesh, speaking especially to those Gentiles who are among them, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now the question I have for you guys, how many trespasses did Christ forgive? How many? Is that like leaving out a few? Does that mean that you, if you do some others, that those don't count? And you have to atone for those or pay penance or something? No. It says that he paid for all. Every single one. There's not one that cannot be accounted for that Christ did not pay for and give us forgiveness for. And then it says this, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. In that day, if you were a debtor, if you owed a debt to somebody, there would be an actual document that would describe the debt that you owe. Anybody ever got a credit card bill? Yeah, it's kind of like that, except this had legal demands. So does your credit card bill. What's the legal demand? You're going to do what? Pay it. And if you don't, the fines accrue. And if you don't after that, they come and start taking stuff from you. In that day, it was very much the same. You had a bill that said on it that you had demands put upon you. It could even bring you or a loved one into slavery to pay off that debt. But what has Christ done? He has paid and forgiven that spiritual debt that we owe to God. That spiritual debt of obedience, that spiritual debt of righteousness, that none of us could ever pay. In fact, we've got the moral law of God right up there. It's to remind us, back on the wall as we look at it, it's to remind us that none of us can do this on our own. We need God. We need his gospel. And we need Christ to make it so that we are able to follow and obey him. We're able to live in obedience to him. And so what has he done? He's paid this forgiveness. He's made this debt, and he's paid it for us. He's paid this debt for us. And all of the legal demands, they're taken care of. And then he set it aside, and he did what to it? He nailed it upon his own cross. So when Christ Jesus was upon there, it was your bill of debt that was upon him as he died. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Well, what does that mean? What rulers were put to shame at that very moment? Was Pontius Pilate sitting in his room going, oh, all of a sudden I'm overcome. No. He's talking about the spiritual realm at this point. He's talking about those authorities and powers in the spiritual dimension that have had hold over those people right there and then and have hold over us. This is Satan. This is the demons. This is those who work upon this earth to distract us, persuade us, and move us away from serving and worshiping the Lord. They'd like nothing else than to watch all of God's image bearers fall. But at this moment upon the cross, Christ fulfills exactly what was said in Genesis 3:15, which that the seed of the woman would one day do what? Crush the head of the serpent. Yet what would happen to him? It bruised his heel. At that very moment upon the cross, though Satan would probably have seen it as the greatest victory of all, I've just put the Son of God to death. What was that death for? He was paying a debt, all of our sin upon him. He was crushing the power that Satan had and that dominion of darkness. Was his heel wounded? Yeah, probably even literally wounded as the nails went through his feet and into the wood. But think of this. He was only wounded for what happens on the third day. He rises from the grave victorious and conquered. The debt paid and you in it. And raised up from it with him and in him forever. Why is this so important for the Colossians to understand? Why is this so important for us to understand? Well, because brothers and sisters, there's philosophies and there's different issues that would come our way from our own community, from our own culture, that would influence us and pull us away from this truth. And think to add to our own righteousness. Think that there's anything else that we could possibly do. He says this in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. So this is the idea of, first, live out what you believe. Live out what you believe. Look around where you are and realize truly where you are as a believer, what Christ has done for you. Realize that you're with him in the heavenlies. And then let no one move you. He said in verse 8, he said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. And this very word means capture you, kidnap you. Don't let anyone come and take you from where you are and move you somewhere else. Now, here's what I want you to understand. You can never be taken away. Once you are in Christ, you're there completely. You're his. Who can storm his castle and take you from him? No one. But now, what can happen in your relationship is how you follow in obedience and understanding of, okay, Lord, I know what you've done, but I got to do all this so I make you happy. I got to please you. I got to appease you. Otherwise, you bring down the bad stuff on me. Has anybody ever had that kind of concept of God? That he's just kind of like that grumpy father looking down, like waiting for you to fail so he can crush you? Believe it or not, that is a pagan idea that had influenced the church even at this time. It already started and already began. These were part of these philosophies and empty deceits that were being brought into the church, and an influence of Greek philosophy at the time. You see, they didn't have any human secularists like we do today. And many of us are saying, well, what's a human secularist? Well, I want you to think about this in our culture right now. That is those who espouse and embrace human reason, secular ethics, philosophical naturalism, yet reject any religious dogma or anything supernatural that would be a basis of morality. Do you understand that? They're saying that human reason and natural things around are the things that we can derive morality from. That it doesn't have to be from a divine being. It comes from us. And it comes from looking around us. That's human secularism. This is the philosophy that yells at us today. This is the one that's being taught in schools and in colleges. This is the one that's being professed by politicians. That it's not someone that we call upon who tells us what is true, but it's us saying what is true based on what we see. This is also what the Colossians faced 2,000 years before. This is the predecessor to human secularism. Eutychianism was part of this. They believed that the greatest good was to seek a modest subsistence of pleasure in the form of a state of tranquility and freedom from fear, and the absence of bodily pain, and through knowledge of the works of the world and limiting desires. They considered themselves hedonists because they loved pleasure, but they liked it in just the right amount. This led into Stoicism, which Stoicism influenced Christianity later on in the future. But Stoicism sought to understand and cultivate a certain way of life based on one's virtues or wisdom or courage or justice or temperance. By not allowing oneself to be controlled by desires for pleasure or by the fear of pain, by using one's mind to understand the world and to do one's part in the natural and nature's plan. You see where this is all coming, these philosophies of man and how to control and have some sense of morality, but this was beginning to trickle into the church. We're going to talk about this more next week on how it actually impacted people, how they were actually directing people to do different things within the church. And not only this side, by the way, this idea of the philosophies of the Greeks of that day was influencing the church. But it would be, as we would look out in our landscape today, saying, well, that was the folks with the very liberal philosophy of how to live. Very liberal philosophy. Who were the conservatives within the church at the time? Those were the Judaizers. Those who were coming and saying, you have to follow Torah. You have to eat the right things. You have to wear the right things. You have to celebrate the right days. You have to make sure you're circumcised. They would be the conservative side on this. Now, I'm not comparing this to our day today because it's not really a comparison, but in that time it would be stick to tradition. And this is, well, think about what's new and what's coming. And in fact, the Greeks loved to hear new ideas. So these two different aspects played within their culture, even the culture of the church, vying for their attention. And what was it to have somebody else vying for your attention? It pulls you away from where? From Christ. It pulls you away in this understanding. There was cynicism and Gnosticism and all of these other things. We're even told these elemental spirits. This idea of the traditions of the world and the traditions that they had grown up with, the superstitious culture, and all of these things were influencing them. And Paul was saying, you need to get rid of all of those things because none of them are affected by the fact that you are in Christ. He is so far superior to all of those spirits. He is so far superior to all of those old traditions. He is the one who has completed them and has put them to shame. In fact, we read that when he says he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and he's put them to open shame, triumphing over them. This is like in a Roman procession of conquest through the city. As the Roman general would come through with his armies behind him, who would be locked in cages would be the enemies to be seen. And this is Christ showing his power and his authority. He's saying, don't let anyone capture you. Well, what does it mean to not let anyone capture me? That means I have to be on the lookout, right? I have to be paying attention. I have to actually hone in on what is being said by other people, but I also have to hone in to the truth and know it so well that when my ears hear something that's untrue, I go, aha, wait, let me check God's word. Let me compare it to where that might be. Don't let anyone pass judgment over you. That's what was happening here, is there was a sense of peer pressure that was happening in this. Look at what's happening. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or with regard to the festivals or the new moon or the Sabbath. This is that judgmental part of the church that's looking at them saying, well, you're not really dressing like a Christian. Are you watching Christian things? Are you only using VidAngel? Or do you have a sticker on the back of your car? Are you only getting milk from a Christian cow? We have to ask ourselves. We have those judgmental things even within our own culture. And it draws us away from Christ and thinks, well, I have to have these other things in order to be righteous in His eyes, in order to make Him happy. And in doing so, they're living more by the law, once again, where they thought their acts made them righteous. He's saying, let no one pass that judgment over you. And the word here for judgment is also condemnation. We're told, according to God's word, there is no more, what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because I'm in Christ. Go ahead, throw some accusations at me. I'm inside Him. If you're throwing them at me, who are you really hitting? Nothing's sticking against my Lord. He is holy and righteous and true. He has never sinned. He is the Holy One, and I am in Him, protected and guarded. That's why you can sing, He is my bulwark, He is my shield, He is my defender. He says this in 17, these are shadows of the things to come, of the substance belonging to Christ. All of these different moons and these different Sabbaths and these different feasts and the way that you were to drink and eat, all fulfilled in Christ. It was all pointing to Him anyways. Why go back to it? And He says this in verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions puffed up in reason and by a sensuous mind and not belonging, not holding fast to the head. Who is the head? We talked about that. The head is Christ. We are the body. And if you're not holding fast to the head, what are you? It means that your head is somehow disconnected from your body, right? Is there many bodies that are alive without a head? No. The only way to be alive is to be connected to Him and listening only to Him. Don't let anyone disqualify you. In fact, we were told earlier in the chapter, we are qualified by Christ. So if Christ has qualified us, meaning made right to be in His presence, made right to receive all this grace, who in the world can ever disqualify us? And by asceticism and all these things, that they put these extreme things upon their bodies. They would fast. They would try to pray right. They try to get away from other people so other people wouldn't influence them. They try to be alone and this judgment upon them that you need to do this in order for God to love you is completely false. Yet how many times, even as we go to a Christian bookstore now, or we're walking down the aisle at Barnes & Noble or someplace and we see the aisle of all the Christian books, how much of those books is how to be better with God? How much of that is how to somehow earn His favor? If it has 5 points, 7 points, 20 points, or 13 points, it doesn't matter. Christ loves you. You are in Him completely. Live in that. How? Get to know Him more. You want to know why you feel so distant? When was the last time you just opened up the book and listened to his voice? When was the last time you just were on your knees in conversation with the King of the universe that he gives you the privilege to do? I'm not advocating anything extra biblical. I'm just telling you what Jesus himself did. Didn't he read his own Father's word? Didn't he come and pray? We are in him. Let us continue in those ways. You start to see the lifeblood and the importance of those things in our lives. When I was in football, I'm trying to put together all this whole idea of I'm in him and I'm with him. And so this is my simple brain working. I'm in football, okay? The coach says, Steele, get out there. So I run out there. I get up there with the line. Okay, the quarterback says, okay, we're going to run 32 right. Ready? Break. We go out there. Now, in this moment, I am in the play. All right? I am in the play. I am part of this. I have a position. It's guard or tackle or something where I don't have to touch the ball much, okay? That's my position, and I'm in the play, and I have an important role to play, and I do this within here, and I have exactly what I know what to do. But I'm also with the team. See, it's not just me. I'm with the team. This is a terrible analogy, but we're in Christ, and we are with Christ. And he wants us to live in the position that he has put us. This privileged position that came by his hands, not by yours. Don't think you're ever getting any closer to God by trying to earn some other righteousness. Who gets closer to God than his only son? Anybody? You're already in his son. You're exactly where you need to be. So here's my encouragement. Live in that. Live in that. Don't let anyone talk you out of it, but be aware of where you are and let it affect how we walk out there in the words that we say, in the things that we do. Let us reflect where we truly are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today that encourages us that we are in you, Lord Jesus. What a privileged place to be. Help us to not be swayed by anything that might pull us away or distract us or think that we have to do more to earn your favor or to be righteous or holy in your sight. But instead, Lord, let us engage in the love of the body for one another. Let us love each other from that love that we have from you. Lord, let us care also for those outside of these walls and love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, if we can do these three things, we're serving you exactly as you commanded. Help us to focus on those. In Jesus' name, amen.